During the Second World War, landmines became a vital part of the German strategy to delay the advance of Allied armies as they liberated France and Eastern Europe, the Russians advancing from the east and the Americans, British, and Canadians advancing from the west. And the German strategy was to delay and to slow down that progress as much as possible, and so they would leave these vast minefields in the path of the oncoming Allied soldiers. And like many things in that war, the Russian approach to things differed from the Western Allies' approach to things. The Allied approach, the Western Allies, would approach a minefield, and upon discovering that it was there, they developed these ingenious machines that would be able to roll through the minefield, detonating the mines, and then making it possible for the troops to then advance. That approach cost in terms of time, and of course, the investment in these elaborate and expensive machines. What was saved was the lives of the soldiers who otherwise would have been in jeopardy of triggering those mines. The Russian approach was to leverage their manpower, and so the commanding officers oftentimes did not tell their troops that there was a minefield and would simply march them through. Before too long, the troops became aware of the fact that they were marching through a minefield, and human nature being what it is, they would seek to turn around and find their commanding officers with guns at their backs and saying, you can face uncertain death ahead or certain death behind. This cost in terms of human lives, but gained in terms of time, and the Russians advanced very quickly through the German minefields. The best way, of course, to go through a minefield is to know exactly where they are and avoid them altogether. That's what I want to talk about this morning, because we find ourselves, as we go through life, in the midst of minefields. We find ourselves in the midst of dangerous territory where one wrong step can trigger disaster in our lives. And to my way of thinking, both approaches still leave us with danger. I had the opportunity, I'll say, to be near a minefield just once in my life. I was in Israel on a trip, and we were working on the dig at Bethsaida, which is just adjacent to the Golan Heights, which has been in the news recently over the last couple of weeks. The Golan Heights is an area of defense for Israel from Syria, going back to the 1967 war. And one of the results of that war was that minefields were put in place by the Syrian army as they withdrew from the Golan Heights for the same purpose that the Germans put them in places. And it turns out that the Israelis have the same approach that the Western allies did, which is they're not willing to trade lives for space. But neither do they have the resources financially to clear that minefield. It costs something like $30,000 to clear one mine on average when you do the math. So they just left it there, right next to this archaeological dig where unsuspecting Western archaeological tourists came and were working for 2 weeks. I was 16 years old. My parents had sent me with a family on this trip, and it was not advertised in the brochure that when you go to dig at Bethsaida, you're going to be right next to Syrian 50-year-old minefields. So there we are washing pottery in this sink, and 5 feet to my left is this rope marking the edge of the minefield. Now, I didn't know anything about landmines other than to avoid them, and I thought to myself, how do they know that that rope isn't 5 feet wrong? I mean, presumably, I guess a predecessor would have stepped near the sink that they had set up and figured it out. But, you know, it raises the question, how do you know exactly where that rope is supposed to be? I put that thought out of my head, and nothing bad happened as we heard artillery duels going back and forth near the Golan Heights while digging in Israel. My mom and dad know that story, so they won't be surprised when they hear this. I got home safe and everything. Knowing exactly where they are, following someone who knows exactly where they are, is the key. So as we come to the end of our series, we will be speaking out of this same passage for Easter Sunday, but as we come to what really constitutes the end, Jesus summarizing what he has said in this passage, in this sermon, but also as we come to the next to last request, the next to last request leads us to understand that there are pitfalls to seeing what we have asked for to this point come to pass in our lives. There are dangers And Jesus is aware of that and instructs us to pray accordingly. And so the end of Jesus' sermon, his now what, comes in Matthew 7:12. We looked at this briefly last week. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Jesus says this sums up everything. Everything that has been spoken by God up to this point, if you would know what it is that you are to do, do to others as you would have them do to you. It's so simple. Not only is it simple, it's compelling. It's attractive not only to people who are predisposed to follow Jesus, the world at large. My kids' school has this in their gym. The golden rule. Do to others what you would have them do to you. It's so simple. And yet we live in a world where clearly we have to put it on walls and talk about it because it doesn't happen all that often. And we call it a rule, and as I've said many, many times now, if we're going to get the golden rule right, we're going to have to understand that it, along with everything else that Jesus said, are not rules. And I want to make sure that you understand what I mean when I say that, because it may sound a little confusing. Rules invite us to ask boundary questions. Whenever you are given a rule, the immediate response is to ask, what is the minimum that I must do in order to meet the rule? Or put another way, depending on your personality, what's the maximum I can get away with and still not be breaking the rule? That is our human response to rules, and that is not how God runs the universe. These are not rules. And Jesus gives us a request to put before God in order that we might live out what is given in Matthew 7:12, as well as the rest of the sermon and the rest of Scripture. And it is this in Matthew 6:13. And don't let us yield to temptation. I like the way that the New Living Translation renders that. Don't let us yield to temptation. Most of our translations say, don't lead us into temptation. Lead us not into temptation. And it gives this impression as though somehow God might actually do that. Like he might actually lead us right into the mine. And of course, that's absurd. And Scripture says that's not the case. And so this situates where the danger is. The danger is not in that God might lead us somewhere we ought not to go. The danger is within us. That we might yield, we might give way, we might wander into areas that are dangerous. And so immediately after giving the golden rule, Jesus now sums up his message with three pictures of what it means to put it into practice. Beginning in Matthew 7:13, you can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad, and its gate is wide for the many who choose that way. But the gateway to life is very narrow. The road is difficult, and only a few ever find it. Jesus begins with this image of two ways, and this is appropriate. Much of Scripture describes life in God's kingdom, life as the people of God, as a walk, as a journey, as a movement from one thing to another. The very first faithful person we are told about, Enoch, is said to have walked with God thousands of years before Jesus called disciples to literally follow him and walk with him. Enoch knew that that is what faithfulness meant, was to walk with God. The Psalms and the Proverbs speak of a person's walk, the way of life that they pursue. And so it's no accident that Jesus introduces this. What surprises me is we often say things, and kids, your parents may say this to you at times, we can do this the easy way or the hard way, right? How many of us have said that or had that said to us? And of course, what is clear there is that you are meant to choose which. The easy way. Let's do this the easy way. Not Jesus. We can do this the easy way or the hard way, and Jesus says we need to do it the hard way. Now, everything else that Jesus has said up to this point, he said some challenging things, but on the whole, this has been a message that has contradicted our expectations of the world in ways that are encouraging. The people who have it difficult are said to have been blessed and to be the salt and light of the earth. Jesus has spoken against empty religious ritual. He's spoken against judgment and condemnation. He's spoken of a gracious pattern of asking and receiving. He's encouraged us not to worry. All of these things that sound good. And now he says, and it's really, really hard. It's going to be difficult. I think here's what Jesus is after. If we look at what he has said in the sermon to this point, everything that he has held up as the rhythms and the lifestyle of the kingdom are the very things that come least naturally to us as people. It is so, so easy to follow the patterns of the world. All of us know this. We are hardwired from birth. If we think of the things that Jesus said, when Jesus said, "I tell you, don't even be angry at your brother," how easy it is to fall into anger. How easy it is to choose to be angry, to treat people with contempt. When Jesus talks about enemies and about going the extra mile, how easy it is to say, "I don't want to go the extra mile. I don't want to go the first mile in the first place." How easy it is to exact from people what we feel they owe to us. When Jesus talks about money and worry, how easy it is to worry. How easy it is to be concerned about where our provision is going to come from, whether tomorrow or 5 years from now. I find this to be true. How easy it is for me to worry as my children are getting older. How easy it is for me to think about life 10 years from now when they're in college and the cost of college. And I can work. It's so easy. How easy it is to judge and condemn. How easy it is not to treat people the way I want to be treated. How easy. And so I'm going to say something that is not going to be popular with many of us. We do not accidentally fall out of bed in the morning and into the rhythms of the kingdom. That's not how it works. The life of the kingdom is, make no mistake, entirely the work of God. It is not something that human effort can engender or produce on its own. And yet, Jesus makes it very clear, you don't just stumble into it. And so historically, the people of God, going back to Enoch, have observed disciplines. They have observed rhythms that encourage the life of the kingdom to be built in us. When Paul talks about walking by the Spirit, that is an active choice to deny the rhythms of the flesh and to embrace the rhythms of the Spirit. And whatever the particular practices of the people of God have been over the years, they fall into some categories. One is the disciplines of the Word, of breathing in, as we've talked about this rhythm of breathing in and breathing out, to breathe in God's Word. God's word is living and active, but if you never engage it, don't expect it to do very much. We must be disciplined students of the word. And there's a variety of ways to do that. Reading, study, memorization, meditation. There is the disciplines of prayer. This is that breathing out, speaking back to God, often informed and fueled by Scripture. Do not expect that God will bring the kingdom to pass if you do not ask. Prayer is vital. There is what we are doing here this morning. There are the disciplines of community of faith, the disciplines of being in fellowship with each other. And again, I would say to you, as we see attendance patterns in the American church changing to where faithful, consistent attendance is considered to be twice a month, those are your faithful, committed people, the ones showing up twice a month. If you expect that God will do a radical, transformative work in your life, and you only spend essentially 24 hours a year with the people of God, I would not tell you to expect God to do very much with that. Discipline is required. It is easy. It is natural. It will not seem like effort to follow the patterns of the world. It will seem difficult and challenging and require discipline to enter in. It's not popular. It wasn't popular when Jesus said it. No one wants to hear that the highway to hell is broad. No one wants to know that. And yet we know it, don't we? Because we see the world around us. And the direction is not an encouraging one. So Jesus moves to a second image of the guides that might lead us down those roads. And he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? A good tree produces good fruit, and a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree can't produce good fruit. So every tree that does not produce good fruit is chopped down and thrown into the fire. Yes, just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, so you can identify people by their actions. Jesus here cautions against those who would guide us down that broad and easy way, calls them false prophets. And initially says they're like wolves in sheep's clothing. They look like they belong with you, but they're really predators that will devour you. And then he proceeds to give this image of good and bad fruit. And the image is very simple. Fruit comes naturally from the type of plant it's attached to. It's a law of nature. Like produces like. It's an image that's appealed to a couple of times in Scripture, including by James, Jesus' little brother, who, even though he was against Jesus at this moment, remembered the things that Jesus said and found himself repeating them later. And he said the same thing. Fig trees don't produce thorns, and thorn bushes don't produce figs, and fresh water doesn't come from saltwater springs. And salt water doesn't come from freshwater springs. You produce the overflow of who you are. So, on the one hand, discipline is required because the road is difficult. And yet, here is the caution, and this will also not appeal to many of us. Many of us who, because of upbringing, because of personality, and I'm pointing to myself, we love disciplines. We love the list. You tell me that it requires some effort, some discipline. Good, all right, Bible study plan. Love that. The one-year Bible, man, that resonates with my heart. Day of the year, I'm going to read these passages. I'm going to get through the whole Bible in 1 year. It's great. You give me a rhythm, a formula for prayer, I can follow that. You tell me to show up on Sunday 52 weeks a year, I'm there every one of them. Paid or unpaid, by the way. I didn't just start coming to church every week when they made me a pastor. And that's why part of the easy road that Jesus identifies and that we have to attend to is the first half of chapter 6. Because it is so, so easy. As easy it is as it is to give in to anger, it is easy to give in to empty religious ritual. It is easy to do our good works in order to be seen by others. It is easy to pray and not really care whether God is listening or hearing. We're really praying for the benefit of the people around us. It's easy to fast and go through sacrifice, but not for God's honor and glory. It is easy to be charitable, to serve, and not really be connecting it to a love for God. It is easy. For many of us, that is the easy road. That is the broad way. And I would just say this, because Jesus said it, the destination is the same. That easy road is just as deadly, just as destructive. Because here is what we often miss. As much as it requires discipline to enter into the rhythms of the kingdom, the disciplines are not the kingdom. In other words, the disciplines are a means to an end, and our tendency is to think that the means are the end, as though the goal of the Christian life, as though what God is after is people who read Scripture a lot and pray a lot and go to church a lot. That is not what God is after. Those are God's gracious gifts to his people so that we will achieve the end for which we were created. That our lives would be directed to the glory of God's goodness and greatness and grace. That is what the disciplines are for. And so often we think that spiritual maturity is the disciplines. Spiritual maturity results when we engage the disciplines appropriately. If we engage the disciplines for their own sake, not only will they fail to produce maturity, which Paul talks about, the form of godliness, but lacking its power, they will produce what Jesus spoke so harshly about, the hypocrisy of the religious leaders, these false prophets. And so Jesus says, they sure look like sheep. They sure look like spiritually mature people, but what's the fruit? See, the fruit is not the disciplines. The fruit is the transformed heart that can result when the disciplines are engaged in appropriately. The fruit is that which doesn't come because of the plant's effort. The fruit is that which comes because the plant is the right kind of plant. And you and I, this is the miracle. There's the law of nature that says a thorn bush doesn't produce figs. Here's the flip side of that. We all start out as thorn bushes. So how do we produce figs? God does a transformative work and turns us into fig bushes. And so the question is not, are you engaged in the disciplines? The question is, have you been transformed into the kind of plant that produces fig bushes? Because now the disciplines can bear fruit, but they will only bear fruit because you are a fig bush, not because of your effort and work. And so that's why Jesus, when he talks about his Father being the gardener and he being the vine and we being the branches, says, yeah, you're going to produce grapes. Some of you will produce some fruit, but if you lean into my Father's work, the gardener will prune so that you will bear more fruit, an exceedingly abundant fruit, fruit that weighs the branches down so much that they have to be pruned back so they can become even more fruitful, and this is to my Father's glory. The pruning is not the maturity. The disciplines are not the maturity. The fruit is the maturity, and we want to be as abundantly fruitful as possible. And so Jesus warns us against thinking that those externals are the point, because that could just be sheep's clothing masking wolves. And so finally, Jesus gives us this third image in verses 21 to 23, and again, sobering words. Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name. But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. It is easy for us. It is easy for us to follow patterns that are destructive. Whether they are the patterns that give into the natural inclinations of our heart towards anger and lust and manipulation and retaliation and worry and judgment and condemnation, or they are the rhythms of our heart, the patterns that produce false religiosity, seeking to manipulate God, the hypocrisy that comes from that. It is easy for us to fall into them. And Jesus warns us and says, never make the mistake of thinking that any of those things are the source of the fruit that I'm looking for. Jesus makes it very clear, and it is yet something that we often miss. The image here is those who are known and those who are unknown. What God is after, what God has always been after, is relationship. Enoch walked with God. It's interesting to me that in the midst of those chapters in Genesis where we're about to encounter mass wickedness that results in the flood, we are not told what righteousness looked like concretely. We are only told that Enoch walked with God. Nothing else needs to be said about Enoch. The fruit will give witness itself. Enoch walked with God, was known by God, and knew God, and that is sufficient. When the prophets were asked, what is it that God requires? What is it that we are to do as a commitment of our covenant? Well, yes, to do justly and love mercy, but most of all, to walk humbly with your God. Justice and mercy will take care of themselves if we are walking humbly with our God. And so Jesus says, don't miss the forest for the trees. You want to do to others as you would have them do to you? Well, that's how God operates. So get to know God, get to know Jesus, and the rest will take care of itself. We enter that relationship through discipline. Jesus came and nobody recognized him. That's where the effort comes in. But it's not an effort to work at something. It's an effort to know the person of Jesus, by whom we know the God who created us. So now what? Well, I started out talking about minefields. And minefields are grim and sobering, and I realize that's kind of a, you know, stark picture to introduce. But I want to talk about maps, because when we started this series, if you recall, we actually launched this series out of our series in Hebrews, and we got to Hebrews 13, and we were reminded that we were to remember our leaders, those who have gone before us, the pioneers of the faith, and to consider the outcome of their way of life. And of course, we were reminded of the first pioneer, the founder and perfecter of our faith, Jesus, and we were invited to consider that Jesus was killed outside the city. And so we are called to go outside the city to where he is. In other words, to choose the difficult path. You don't just wake up on Good Friday and stumble your way outside the city gates to Golgotha. It's far easier just to stay in Jerusalem. Passover is coming. It's a conscious choice to go out to the site of the crucifixion. It's a very interesting dimension of that story, who chooses to be there. Only a couple of Jesus' followers, most of them the women, and the people who were intent on killing him. Let us go to him outside the gate. And so we started thinking about maps, and we started thinking about this map of our city and saying, it's well and good to come together here on Sunday morning, but Monday through Saturday in our individual lives, we face the choice between the broad way and the narrow way, the easy way and the hard way. And so Sunday morning has to equip us, has to encourage us, has to be part of the rhythm to encourage us to seek and find the narrow way. But our communities around us are headed down that broad path. We see the wreckage and the destruction. And so we want to put our dots to say, how are we being intentional and pursuing the narrow way in our spheres of influence to encourage others to join us on that narrow way that leads to life, rather than the way that leads to destruction? And so we've been thinking about maps. And so I would encourage you after the service, if you haven't already, come put your dot on anywhere that you find yourself going in the course of your life within our communities where you have influence to be a follower of that narrow way. But I've also got for you on the backside of the sermon handout, if you grabbed one, and kids, you recognize what this is. What do we have on the back here? And it's okay to shout in church. Candyland! Remember Candyland? I love Candyland. It's an absurdly simple concept of a game you've got to get from the start all the way to King Candy's castle, right? But there's all these detours along the way that can so easily sidetrack you. And so you draw cards. It's a little bit like walking through a minefield. And you love getting the doubles. You love getting the double blues. And somebody that draws, I guess in this version, Queen Frostine is always a great one to get because he puts you really close to the end. But then there's that moment when you get close to the end, your piece is approaching King Candy's castle, and you draw Lord Licorice. And you got to go all the way back. So I thought this would be maybe a whimsical and disarming way for you to interact with the minefields in your life. So I wanted to encourage to enter into a time here in just a minute where on that map, if that suits you, and if not, different piece of paper is fine. King Candy's castle represents the destination we're going towards, spiritual maturity, that we're living lives that imitate God's life of grace and mercy and love. And I want you to identify on that twisty road, that very narrow but colorful road, what are the minefields? What are the things that you might yield to in the course of this next week? Or better yet, as we were reminded a couple of weeks ago, just think about tomorrow, the next 24 hours. From now until 11 o'clock tomorrow morning, where are the mines around you? What are the things that you need to be alert to? The broad paths. And then I want you to remember this, 1 Corinthians 10:13. The temptations in your life, the Lord licorices, are no different from what others experience. And God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure. Vital to understanding this is what Paul doesn't say. Paul doesn't say temptation happens and there's nothing you can do about it. Just white knuckle it. When temptation comes, just stand your ground and try really hard and overcome. No. Paul doesn't say your temptation is common to everybody, so just man up. He says God is faithful. And God will provide a way out. What do we have to do? We have to look for it. We have to do what Jesus told us to do, which is to ask. Because the work of resisting temptation in our lives is ultimately God's. The Spirit of God in us is the one greater than the one in the world who would lead us down a very different road. And so if we know the voice of the Spirit of God, if we are attentive to the voice of the Spirit of God, then whatever temptation might arise, we will be able to listen to and see that way out and so endure. We will be able to endure when tempted. When we are tempted to give in to anger or lust or manipulation or revenge or judgment or hypocrisy or empty religious ritual. For me this week, this hit home because I realized that for me, here's my Lord licorice. Jesus says, don't do your acts of righteousness to be seen by people. This is what we call an occupational hazard. I can't avoid doing my acts of righteousness in front of people. And I had to ask myself the question, why am I doing these things? I'm putting my spiritual life on display, and that's dangerous. It's a tremendous landmine because I can so easily think, yeah, I'm doing great. Didn't I preach that sermon? I must be grasping these spiritual things. And it's easy for me to replace an intimate knowing and relationship with God because of what I do. So that's what I need to ask for. So I'm going to invite us to enter in. I'm going to suggest that it might be silent, and silence is okay. But I would also encourage you to voice a prayer out loud as we continue in worship here. God, this week, don't let me yield to and fill in the blank. So we're going to enter in time of breathing out prayer, and then Heather and the team will lead us in a closing song, asking and celebrating that God does, in fact, lead us, his people. Let's continue in worship.